All right, Micah chapter 2 tonight, Micah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So only two verses, so it'll be real quick. We'll be done early. Ha ha. Just kidding. Just wanted to get your hopes up. What's that? That's true. We'll still be fine. All right, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And if you've been following, I know we've had a couple breaks in here, and Nathan preached the middle verses, and I came back and preached the beginning of the chapter. But one thing I hope that you will notice is there is a very definitive change in tone between verses 11 and 12. Because as we went through all of chapter 2 so far, it's a lot of judgment and woe upon different individuals. And now, in verse 12, the tone or the person who's speaking changes. And now it says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And Father, as we look into your word tonight, again, I ask that you would speak to our hearts. We do lift Danae up to you as well. I pray that you would guide her thoughts. I pray that you would help her to make a good, wise, favorable decision, that you would really just show yourself mighty in this, that we'd be able to share a great blessing to the people in the days to come. But speak to our hearts now as we focus on your word. In your name, amen. All right, so we have a remnant restored. So as we review, remember, if you haven't watched the YouTube little video down at the bottom, you can copy that or look at that, and I'll give it to you later. But so we have the divided kingdom. We have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Micah's coming to bring judgment really upon both nations or both portions of the nation. And so it's at times it gets a little confusing who he's pointing the finger at, but in essence, both of them are going to get judged during this time and for the years coming after it. So the divided kingdom, the judgment's coming. God is coming down in chapter 1, and he is going to announce judgment upon them. So in chapters 1 and then into chapter 2, God's appearing to judge his people. Very similar to like at Mount Sinai. But why? Why is he doing this? As we saw in chapter 2, the leaders were corrupt and also the prophets are corrupt. And those were the first 11 verses. They were getting wealthy through theft and greed. And as long as you could pay them what you wanted, then they would do what you wanted. And if you couldn't pay them to do what you wanted, then you just didn't get it done. And so this is what we've been looking at. This is what we've been seeing so far into chapter 2. So now we kind of get to the bottom of the diagram here, the end of chapter 2. And that is, if we blow that up, the hope and restoration portion. That God will shepherd the remnant of his people. And notice the shepherd there has a little crown above his head as well. And the reason for that is because we see God being shown or being revealed as a shepherd and a king, both, here in these two verses. So kind of a quick overview before we jump into them. The last two verses give us the promise of God to save what? A remnant of his people. You know, because again, he's bringing judgment upon them. And if, as you followed along so far, we've had some very hard judgments upon the people and upon the leadership. And they're going to be taken into exile. They're going to be led out. Their city is going to be destroyed. You know, in Samaria, you know, the judgment is the whole city is going to be pushed down into the valley. There's not going to be anything left. And so you could imagine in Jerusalem, they said, it's going to be destroyed. So as an Israelite, you're wondering, wow, what is going to happen? What about these promises that we had to Abraham and to David? And, you know, how is all that going to be fulfilled if God is bringing in judgment and is completely destroying our people and taking us into captivity? And so now Micah comes back and he says, God is going to save a remnant. There is hope. There is this promise that God is going to fulfill, and you can trust and have confidence in the promises of God, because when God makes a promise, He is going to keep it. And things might get bleak along the way, and there might be punishment along the way. And as you disobey, you might have to pay for that disobedience. But God is still going to keep His covenants. God is still going to keep His promises with His people. And so the Lord now, as this royal shepherd, is promising to do what? Gather this remnant back into the fold. He's promising, I will, just like that shepherd that, you know, he leaves the 99 to go do what? Search for the one. And he says he's going to go search for those that are left. And he will draw you back into the fold. He will bring you back into safety. And then what do we see in verse 13? As my king, he's going to lead us out. So he's restoring us, he's bringing us, he's giving us protection. But then he's going to guide us and lead us and take us out. So we kind of have this idea of the shepherd bringing the flock together. But then on the flip side, we see the king, and that is a prince right there. I know it doesn't really maybe look like a king, but it was the best I could come up with. But the king leading his troops out into battle in the forefront of them. So again, this twofold imagery of Yahweh here, a shepherd and a king, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. So there, as we go through prophetic books, there are really three forms of, we call them salvation prophecies, and when we say salvation, I don't mean salvific type prophecies. So these are non-salvific salvation prophecies, but we have general, specific, and future type prophecies. So, you know, a general a promise of salvation or a promise of deliverance, promise that something's going to happen, or we would say then something very specific as far as a proclamation of salvation. We'll look at these in a second. And then a future prophecy about, you know, describing what's going to take place down the road or in the future that is potentially a little more unclear to those to whom it's being prophesied to. All right, so what do we mean by all that? All right, in the first, it's general. It still has the authority of the prophet, the authority of God's word behind it, the authority that this promise of salvation is going to take place, and that whatever trouble, whatever issue the people are going in, they will be delivered from it. All right, so it's more general, maybe not so itemized as what we see in the second one, which it's defined to a single event. You know, you are going to go through this trial, this tribulation, this judgment, but at the end of this judgment, there will be salvation. You know, there will be deliverance. All right, and then the third one, this future idea. There's really not anything specifically stated other than there is a promise of a future hope of deliverance, a future hope of salvation. All right, so this all kind of unfolds as we go through these two verses here as well. So the scope of this passage, verses 12 and 13, probably extends beyond just the, and it's really kind of a combination of all three of these, and that's why I bring it to your attention, because it's extending beyond just the fact that they are going, the Israelites, the those in Jerusalem are going to be gathered back together into the fold. Christ, you know, they will once again have a Davidic king, and so there is this future hope of fulfilled prophecy in a progressive manner. All right, so we've already, Micah's already implied a future hope of a remnant being saved, but now he really presents kind of two ideas very much more specifically here. All right, so it implies that God, as the I Am, as Jehovah, as Yahweh, is going to do what? He's saving the remnant amidst this Assyrian siege, the Babylonian siege, and captivities. All right, so there is something very specific about that. But also, as we'll see as we go on, there's also the future hope that God is going to keep His future promise of restoring Israel. and into the eternal kingdom, the messianic kingdom as well. So in verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. So we have this abrupt change from verses 1 through 11 into verses 12 and 13 from the third person. So Micah kind of speaking on behalf of the Lord, to now God is speaking, saying, I am going to do these things. And in the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. It's very much on purpose, showing the reader that God is speaking and that God is very resolved to save them and to make this come to pass. So as the readers are going through, as they're reading this, as they're hearing this prophecy, the thing that they're understanding from Micah is that they are going to be punished. They are going into exile. There's going to be a period of time in which they are not going to be in their homes, not being in their country. All right? So they understand that. They recognize the punishment and the judgment that is coming upon them and that there's only going to be a handful of people left. All right, so they are tracking, they are following this thought process as we go through. All right, where in Scripture do we see other references to a remnant? All right, I'm going to give you a couple hints. All right, in Genesis 6 through 9, what stories unfolding there that we see an idea of a remnant being preserved? All right, Noah and the flood, right? All right, so we have Noah and his family surviving the flood. All right, what about Genesis 19? All right, Lot, right? Lot and his family escaping the destruction of Sodom. All right, Genesis 45. All right, Joseph and his family escaping the famine and Joseph being able to provide for all those around. 1 Kings 19, a little harder. We'll throw one more in here. What? Or yes, Elijah and the 7,000 prophets that hadn't bowed to Baal. All right, so all of these are referring to a family in some way, aren't they? Whether it was Noah and his family, Lot and his family, Joseph and his family, or the prophets, the family of God. All right, so I want you to kind of keep that, because this word remnant that Micah uses is reminding us that the nation is family. That there's a remnant of this family, that as Israelites, that they are family. That they are one, that they are one people. And that they are going to survive this judgment. That God is, yes, God is using the judgment to correct an issue and to correct problems, but He's also going to turn around and bring salvation to them and bring deliverance to them as a result of that. And so he's still emphasizing to them, he's still showing them that God hasn't turned his back on them. You know, that God hasn't cast them away forever, that they are still family. And what do we do for family? We protect our family, we help our family. You know, you know, when they're in trouble, we help. And yes, we might have to as parents and as family, yet there are times that we might have to bring what we might call a judgment upon them, or we might have to do what's not as kind or what's perceived as being nice and kind. But if there's a purpose in that, then we need to realize, you know what, we do that. Yes, we discipline. Yes, we punish. Yes, we whatever you want to call it. But they're still family. We still love. We're still going to do what we can in the end to help and to bring them back, to keep them in the fold. And so this determination of Jehovah, of God, to save this is his absolute commitment to his promises. You know, he promised from Abraham forward, that you know what, I will have a people and there will always be a remnant. And yes, I will make you, you know, to Abraham as the sand of the sea and as the sand of the shore and the stars of the sky and all of that. But you know what, that doesn't mean that there are going to be times that I'm going to have to bring you down. But we're going to see in just a little bit that the promise is still there, where he says there's a loud multitude of voices. You know, yes, there might be just a remnant, but it's going to grow again. And it's going to expand. You know, I'm not going to bring that judgment completely and just completely wipe you out. There is hope and restoration coming. And it's interesting that Micah introduces this promise of restoration after the exile. And, you know, it's a type of the triumph of Christ as well. So the ultimate and complete fulfillment of the verse coincides with Romans 11:26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. I was going to get into that a little bit more. I don't think I have time. So we will jump forward. I think I hid that slide, actually, but I don't know why it popped back up again. But the promise is that even though Jacob and Israel, and again, we're probably referring to the whole nation, the north and the south, but they will be taken into exile. But again, a remnant is going to come back. They will return. God will draw them in. We also see from Isaiah, he's going to, in his prophecies, as he prophesies to the nations, he often refers to the remnant that survives God's judgment on the nation as well. Just a couple verses from Isaiah. You can, if you want to look up the other ones, I'll send them to you later and you can look at them, but just a couple. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, a remnant will return, a remnant of them will return. So we see this language in other prophecies and with other prophets as well. It's not just Micah. And then Micah says, I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So here again, as the royal shepherd, God is assembling, he's gathering his scattered people back into the fold like he does sheep. And we see that idea of the shepherd and the sheep over and over all throughout Scripture, don't we? You know, we are constantly reminded that God is our shepherd, that Christ is our shepherd, that the Lord is my shepherd. You know, think of Psalm 23. I hope your mind went there almost immediately. And although his people may be reduced to a remnant, in the future they are going to be restored. They are going to become this great throng, this multitude of noisy men and women. All right, and so we'll see, you know, that just means there's a bunch of them.
Right.
All right, it's not going to be just this little, you know, just a handful of sheep in the fold anymore. You know, they're so big, there's so many of them, he's going to lead them out. He's going to, because they've filled up the fold, and now we're going to bust out of there. All right, so when did or will this prophecy be fulfilled? All right, we have a couple different choices. I won't make you answer. Just try to think with me here. When you think it might have been, or when it was, or when it might be fulfilled, or both. All right, so we have four choices to answer this. One was Jerusalem's deliverance from King Sennacherib back in 701 BC. So some would say that. Some would say the restoration from the Babylonian exile. So that's another choice. The third would be the final regathering and salvation yet to come at the end of this world. And then the fourth one would be a progressive fulfillment of all three of those. All right, so part of it was fulfilled when Jerusalem was delivered. Part of it was fulfilled with the restoration from the Babylonian exile. And it will finally be completely fulfilled, the prophecy, in the future at the end of this world. And that's really what I believe and where I think we are is number four, all four of them. And then Micah says this noisy multitude of men. So what does he mean by that? I've kind of already told you, but it's a metaphor. The metaphor changes from sheep to people, doesn't it? You know, which is kind of interesting because, you know, as you're reading verse 12, he's talking about the sheep coming back in, then all of a sudden this noisy bunch of people in there. And as you're reading, if you're just reading casually through it, you're going to go, well, he's talking about sheep and now people, but he's describing the same group, all right? He's just, at one point, he's calling us sheep. Why? Because he's drawing us in. He's protecting us. They've been punished. They've been scattered. Now he's going out, and as a loving shepherd, he's gathering them back in. And then now this loud uproar is what? That the sheep have multiplied. They're growing again. They're populating, and they're getting the crowds getting bigger. You know, they're no longer just a few scattered people here and there. So we shift, he kind of shifts the wording and the thought process to, again, reemphasize in their minds that of what God is going to do and how he's going to protect them. So these sheep are Judah's exiles, and they are going to become large in number again. All right, where else can we think where the Israelites kind of started out in a very small setting, then they became slaves, and they got really, really huge, and then they were brought out in Egypt, right? You know, Joseph comes down, brings his family down. There's just 70-ish in there, you know, and then after 400-ish years, you know, there's millions of them, you know, leaving Egypt. So again, I you know, the Israelites, they know their history. You know, they know what took place. And they understand as the prophets and as different writers are revealing things to them, I think they're wise enough to put two and two together and to remember, you know, hey, we were just a remnant back with Joseph. You know, we were just a handful, but we grew and God blessed. And then we were delivered, you know, and then we went through all the problems in the wilderness and in the promised land and different things. But you know what? God is still working among us. God's still doing something here. Then in verse 13, he says, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through, past the gate, going out by it. The king, their king, passes on before them. The Lord, Yahweh, I am, Jehovah, at their head. So now Micah identifies the one who's going to bring about this restoration. He refers to him as one who breaks open, the king, the Lord, again using the name Yahweh. So who specifically, all right, so you know, I know we say it's God, it's the Lord, but who specifically is Micah calling the breaker, the king, and the Lord? Right, Meredith, Jesus. You know, he's referring to the fact that Jesus is going to do this. All right, how do we know that? Who do we know is called the king? Who is the King of Kings? Christ is. Who is called, you know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Christ. So these are names that are attributed to Christ. And yes, they are attributed to God, but what Christ is a member of the Godhead. All right, so Christ is the King. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And now we see Micah's calling him the breaker. He's going to break through, and we'll see a little bit more how that applies. So he stresses the certainty of the action, the fact it is going to take place, right? This is going to happen. We don't have to doubt. You don't have to be concerned. You know, Christ is, God is going to bring this about. All right, so he first describes him as the breaker who opens up the way, who leads his people out of the lands where they've been scattered. So he's drawing them in, now he's going to lead them out. And the significance then is explained that the Lord's action enables his people to do what? He says, break through the city gate and exit their place of confinement. All right, so, you know, I guess I'm trying to draw this picture, how that, you know, Micah's trying to reveal to them or trying to get them to understand that, yes, you're going to be scattered. Yes, you're going to have this judgment upon you, and it's going to stink. It's going to hurt, and, you know, and it's not going to be fun. But at some point, what is God going to do for them? He is going to draw you all back together. He is going to bring you lovingly back to himself. And then he's going to allow you to grow. He's going to allow you to mature. He's going to allow you to regain your footing and your status and all of that and get your strength back. And then he's going to, again, lead you. He's going to be very evident in your life. and show you and just, you know, follow me. Let's do it right this time kind of idea. You know, I tried to lead you before and you blew it. So, yeah, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make it hurt. I'm going to make it hurt a lot. But now that if you've learned your lesson, now what? I'm going to draw you back. We're going to regroup. Now I'm going to lead you out. And we're going to do this. We're going to do it right this time. And that was his goal. And then second, Christ is described as the king who's going to pass before them. All right, when is another time that God passed before Israel and led them out? Kind of reference it just a little bit ago. In Egypt again, right? All right, back in leaving Egypt. When they came up out of Egypt, we see that Exodus 13, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, all referring to that same situation. As the Lord went before them, the pillar of day by cloud, and we see in the New Testament where it says that Christ was that pillar. You know, he was the pillar that led them. So again, we see this connection between Christ and the Lord, Yahweh. And then thirdly, Jesus is described as the Lord who will pave the way ahead of them, further emphasizing his leadership and his ability to guide them and lead them and show them the way. So the complete fulfillment of verses 12 and 13 is what? The future everlasting reign of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth yet to come. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, it says, your king is coming to you. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from what? Sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All right, so ultimately, Christ is going to rule as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, forever and ever. And we will, all those that have put their faith and trust in him will follow him. Matthew 24, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, he'll send his angels out with a loud trumpet call. They'll gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And then Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he, Christ, shall reign forever and ever. So the final oracle of the first section of Micah shows what? He shows us the importance of balancing this judgment with grace. And yes, there is judgment, but you know what? There's grace also. You know, it's not all one or the other. And isn't that, and again, history repeats itself and we see cycles even throughout the church and throughout religious things. But the idea here is that, you know, it's not just all grace and all love. And we looked at this when we were going through the general epistles as well. You know, you can't just have all love and no rules, but you can't have all rules and no love. You know, it's that tension where you have to pull it together and say, you know what? Yes, there are rules. Yes, there are do's and don'ts. Yes, there are things that are black, that are wrong, that we cannot cross that line and do. But on the same hand, you know, we love. And I'm going to lovingly try to guide and point people in the right direction. I'm going to call out their sin when they do sin. I'm not just going to excuse it and let it go and, well, it's okay, and, you know, God will take care of it. No, I'm going to, you know, we need to call that out. We need to do that. But again, we do it in love. And so, yes, there's judgment and there is grace. And that's that tension that we've got to pull together. And as we go through different prophecies and different prophets, we see that cycle where there is a prophecy of destruction or a prophecy of judgment, but it's always balanced with grace and the fact that God is gracious. You know, that God is not going to just completely wipe you out and that's the end of it. You know, yes, he is going to punish. Yes, he is going to fulfill again his promise from the Old Testament where he says what? If you will do what? If you'll obey me, if you will follow me, if you'll do what I've commanded you to do, I'll bless you. But then he flips it right over. He flips that coin over. And then what does he say? But if you don't obey me, if you choose to disobey, if you choose to follow other gods, if you choose to do what I've told you not to do, then I'm going to judge you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring you back to myself. And so, yes, we see these periods of judgment upon God's people, but he still extends grace. And don't we see that in our own lives? I hope you can look back over your life and realize, you know what? I know there have been times that God's whooped me. I know there have been times that I did wrong and I was headed down the wrong path and I was being belligerent and I knew what I should have done and I chose not to. And God gave me a good old-fashioned spanking. But he was gracious because he drew me back. You know, he gave me an opportunity to come back to him. You know, we've been pastors preaching from Genesis on Sunday mornings. And don't we see that even all the way back with Adam and Eve? You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God didn't just bring judgment. Okay, I'm done with you. No, he came back. And what did he do? You know, where are you? What have you done? You know, he's calling out to them. He's getting their attention. He's giving them an opportunity to confess sin and reestablish and ask for forgiveness to reestablish that fellowship with him. And he does the same with us. That's the grace that he's bestowing upon us. So we are reminded of God's pledge to keep his covenant. You know, the Israelites, they didn't deserve this kindness. We don't deserve God's kindness. But God made a covenant with them, and God promised all the way back to Abraham that he would be their God, that he would protect them, that they would be his people. But again, he said, when you disobey, I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring you back. And so this remnant theme is very crucial to God's promises and to realizing that God does keep his promises. Amen. Because there's always going to be faithful ones that persevere and that endure through these times of tribulation and in times of crisis. You know, when Pastor went through and preached through Revelation, what did we see? There's going to be a remnant. Amen. There's going, at the end, there's going to be those that have endured until the end. And that persecution's only going to what? It's going to divide the goats from the sheep.
That's right.
It's going to divide the believers from false believers, from those that really are following Christ and have put their faith and trust in him, and those that just name it, but haven't put their faith in him. And so God is again promising not just Israel, but all of us that there will be a remnant.
That's right.
And there will come a time of salvation for us. Then the New Testament kind of carries on that theme of Jesus praying for shepherds to seek the lost sheep and to bring people to him. Matthew 9, Jesus went throughout teaching and preaching, proclaiming the gospel, you know, and he had compassion because they were what? Harassed. They were helpless, like sheep without the shepherd. And then he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray for more laborers to go into the harvest. You know, pray that we would have the courage, that we would have the unction to go and preach and teach and share the gospel. And so God himself, Christ himself, is the ultimate good shepherd who lays his life down for them. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. So Christ is the ultimate breaker of death, isn't he? As he breaks through these walls, as what Mike is describing, he's going to break us out of this city. He's going to break us out of the thing that confines us. And Christ can do the same for us as well. You know, Christ will conquer Satan once and for all. All the redeemed will be gathered together to live with Christ for all eternity.
Amen.
So how can we apply this? What does that mean for me? Okay, yeah, okay, one day I'll be with Christ and on. But how is Christ our breaker today? What is he breaking us out of today?
Sin.
All right, sin.
Praise
what
Lord.
Else?
Bondage.
Captivity. Anybody else? Oh, quiet, quiet bunch. You're going to make me do all the thinking and talking tonight, huh? All right, how about he's broken our stone-cold hearts, hasn't he? All right, what's a verse that reminds us of this? Anybody? All right, Ezekiel. And what does it say, Ryan? He's going to take this heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He's going to take this hard, stone, cold heart, and then he's going to give us this warm, soft, fleshly heart. And Christ does that. Ezekiel 11, I'll give them one heart, a new spirit I'll put within them. I'm going to take this heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And it is, it's repeated a couple times in Ezekiel, so Ryan didn't give the wrong passage. Just it's repeated different times. I picked the different one. All right? So he's taken our stone-cold hearts. What else? He's broken the barrier between God and us, between God and man, hasn't he? You know, we can, the Hebrew says, we can come boldly before the throne. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through somebody else. We don't have to be ashamed of coming before the presence of God. We can come boldly. We're commanded to come boldly before his throne. We have confidence. We have an assurance that we can enter the holy place. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Because through his blood, he has broken this barrier that now we have a way that's been opened for us through that curtain or through the flesh, that we have this great priest over the house of God. So he says what? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our hearts are made clean. We used to have an evil conscience, but our bodies now have been washed with pure water. And we are clean. We have that assurance. And so Christ has broken our hearts, stone-cold hearts. He's broken the barrier between God and man. He's broken the power of sin in our lives. We don't have to live under the bondage of sin. We have the ability through the strength of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Holy Spirit to have victory over sin.
That's right.
Paul says in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from it.
Yes.
And if we are dead to sin, then we are what? We are alive in Christ. And if we're alive in Christ, then we are to be dead to sin. And sin should no longer have a hold on us. Why? Because we're not serving our master of sin. And we serve a new master. And that master is Christ, and he has broken the power of sin over us. And then he's broken the barrier between us and others. All right? And again, what do we mean? You know, as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be willing to come together. We should be willing to recognize we should be willing to submit to one another. And realize, you know what, if Gene sees something in my life and comes to me, I shouldn't cop an attitude. I shouldn't get all defensive. You know, I should be like, you know what, thank you, brother, for bringing that to my attention. Years and years ago, I will never forget, I so appreciate a young man that I used to teach. I think he was in 10th grade years and years ago. David was his name. And he came to me one day and brought something to my attention that he thought what I was doing was wrong. And now I have to tell you what it is, don't I? When Beth and I first got married, we lived in the apartments right off of Hope Mills Road, Watoga Apartments. And so, you know, on the way to school, sometimes if the light there at the Burger King turned red, I would cut through the Burger King parking lot. And so, you know, and, you know, he brought to my attention that, you know, he thought that was wrong and I shouldn't do that. So I, you know, and my first instinct was, you know, like, who do you think you are? And all, and I the Holy Spirit was very kind to me that day. And I just said, you know what, thank you, David. I will, you know, let me, I think I said, you know, back then we said, let me pray about that, which was normally the cue of, I'm not going to do anything about it, but it sounds good. But I really did, pray, and I actually went and talked to a couple deputies, because at the time that wasn't in the Fayetteville city limits, that was the county. So I went to a couple deputies and I said, is that really illegal? And they said, no, unless they have a sign posted that says, you know, no cut through or whatever, they said, you can do that. Well, you know, I was like, I can go back and tell him. But, you know, I never did. I just quit doing it. You know what? Why?
Because
that offended him. He thought that was wrong. He thought that was something that I shouldn't be doing as a Christian. And even though it was legal, even though it was okay, you know what? I stopped doing that. Why? Because I didn't want him to think that I would do something that was illegal or something that he thought was wrong. And so we need to understand, you know what? Christ has broken that barrier. We don't have to cop attitudes with each other or put up fronts for each other. You know, we should be willing to just let our guard down and let people speak into our lives and minister to us. You know, in Ephesians 2, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father." So you're no longer strangers and aliens. What? We're fellow citizens. We're brothers and sisters. We're that idea, that one family. You know, we're family, and we're going to help family. We're going to protect family. We're going to speak into the lives of family. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into this holy temple in the Lord. In him you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we have to understand, you know what? None of us have arrived yet. None of us are there yet. All of us are growing. All of us are being built. All of us are being added to. And so we need to understand, you know what, when someone speaks into my life, that hopefully is the Holy Spirit guiding them to give me something that I need to grow, and that I need to mature in, that I need to add to my life so that I can be a better, make the holy temple, make the structure of Christ even more beautiful and even more righteous. And then lastly, he's broken the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," or "we shall not all die. But what? We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We don't have to be worried about death. You know, the more people I talk to, it seems like more and more, you know, people are afraid of dying. And you know, as Christians, we should not have that fear. You know, there's one thing of fearing death, and there's another thing of just saying, you know what, I'm not ready yet. But you know what, we shouldn't fear that. The sting of death and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, do what? Be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain." He says, you know what, just keep working for the Lord. Just keep doing right. As what Bob Jones Sr. said, just do right till the stars fall. You know, don't sacrifice on the altar of the immediate things that are permanent or everlasting. You know, continue doing what's right. You know, it was another one that he said, it's never right to do wrong in order to have an opportunity to do right. You know, just always do what's right the first time. So how do we conclude this? We see that the proclamation of salvation in these two verses is distinctly distinct from the proclamations of judgment in chapter 2, 6 through 11, and chapter 3, 1 through 4. All right, so we'll get into chapter 3, 1 through 4. Let's see, next week's Thanksgiving, so the following week. And we can see two parts in this. God is gathering the remnant of his people, and then God is delivering his people. So he's gathering, and then he's delivering. So we still have this idea. In verse 12, God is speaking. In verse 13, God is spoken about in the third person. In verse 12, we have this image of the shepherd with God caring. Verse 13, we have God as king leading out the armies, leading out the crowd, leading us out in formation. And then in both of them, though, is what? It's enclosed. You know, both of them, it's only those that are part of God's people. You know, it's not for everybody. It's just for him, for his people. And whether it's the remnant or whether it's all that he's leading out, but we're still part of his people. So both of these verses are linked with the truth that what? That God, not man, is Israel's true shepherd.
That's right.
And their true king. So his leadership is underscored in the last part of verse 12 by the fact that the remnant does what? It lacks human leadership. And then in verse 13, the repetition that what? The breaker will march into battle before them. The king will pass through before them. The Lord is at their head. So if you go back, look at the last part of verse 12. It doesn't talk about any human leading them or being over them. So it's the emphasis here from verses 1 through 11 is what? Your leaders failed you. The city officials failed you. The prophets failed you. The priests failed you. They all failed you, but you know what? God is not going to fail you. God is going to be the one that brings you together. God is the one that's going to lead you and be your ultimate guidance and deliverer. So in both of these verses, the language is taken really from the Davidic tradition of gathering and assembling and breaking forth to link Jehovah with the shepherd king idea of David. All right, so Yahweh is Israel's true leader. And just as in the verses 1 through 11, the doom sections, Yahweh is represented as the God who acts. So we see God acting, yes, to bring about judgment, but we still see God acting to bring about the deliverance and bringing them back together. So God is acting in both of these, both parts of the prophecy. The punishment and the restoration. So according to the hope sections, there's one major task that God or Yahweh is going to perform, and that's leading his people. Whether he's leading them back as bringing back the remnant, because he's still what? He's drawing them, he's bringing them back, and then he's going to lead them out in both of them. So the purpose of this is, one, giving Israel victory over her enemies, and then also restoring Israel to her former status as God's covenant people. So we see, again, this twofold idea in Micah's prophecy. And so at this point, the overall purpose of the book of Micah, comes sharply into focus that because of the human leadership, what happened? That's what brought Israel to this point. Because the leadership failed to obey the commands. The leadership failed to instruct the people. The leadership failed to do what they were supposed to do, and the people failed to require it of them. But ultimately, God's holding the leadership accountable, isn't he? And that's what we've seen up to this point. And so it's the leadership that's failed, but God isn't. The future holds nothing but disaster for them because of the incompetent leaders, but there's hope in this disaster because if they trust in Yahweh's leadership, then what? He's going to bring them back together. He's going to lead them. He's going to make things right. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, who are we trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Human leadership? And you know, we hear a lot about that. You know, we trust in the government, we trust in this figure, this person, that party, whatever. You know, and they're going to bring about change, and they're going to bring about, or ultimately, is our trust in God.
Amen.
Realizing that, you know what, it really doesn't matter from a political standpoint what happens, because God is in charge. God is sovereign, and God's will be done.
That's right.
Because he says it will. So who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust in you, that you are worthy to be trusted. We can trust you not only with our eternal fate, but we can trust you with our daily lives, realizing that there are times that things do look bleak. There are times that we don't understand how you're working, what you're doing. We also have to understand that there may be times in which judgment is brought upon us as a people, not necessarily as individuals, but as a nation, as a people, as a society. And in as much as we are part of the society and part of this nation, that there may be a point in time in which your judgment includes us. But Father, help us to continue to trust that there will always be a remnant, that you will not forsake your own, that you will not forget your own, but that you will guide and lead, and that in the end you will deliver. And we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen.